So, Father, we come to you now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come with great gratitude to you that in all of the circumstances of life that you have promised and you are in Jesus present with us by your Spirit. And I pray that as we open your word this morning that we might see and hear and know more truly of you. We pray for our needs as a congregation in this time of transition as our students step up to the next level of the training and instruction. We pray for teachers for this summer session and the needs that still exist there, but also for these young men and women at different stages of life, for those who are now moving out of high school into university or into the working world, or those who are moving from university into the next step that, that you have for them. We pray that you would provide them with jobs and opportunities, but we also pray that they would know what it is to walk with you into these next stages of life. And pray now for the opportunity to open your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. We've been looking at the book of 2 Corinthians for the last 8 Sundays. This is the 9th, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. Elizabeth sits there in the front row correcting me over and over, and this time I finally heard her. She complains, "You never hear me." So I got this. We're in 2 Timothy, aren't we, Elizabeth? And I'm grateful for her help and grace over the years. The only reason she knew is she was already at the first service, so and I didn't make that mistake there. Anyway, this is the last time Paul will pick up pen and put it to, or have someone put it to papyrus for him as he writes to the churches. He is about to die at the hands of Nero early in the 60s. It's almost 100 years later, up in the city of Smyrna, Izmir, as it's known today, in Turkey. And persecution has broken out against the Christians. Smyrna is the center of emperor worship, required people to come and every year offer a sacrifice, offer a pinch of incense and put it on a pagan altar and say, "Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kyrios." Christians wouldn't do that. It was Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. So persecution broke out against the Christians. And it was intense. The local leader wanted to make a good reputation with Caesar, and so he went very far. Shout went among people, "Polycarp, Polycarp, Polycarp." He was the leader of the Christians in the city, 86 years of age. He's a remarkable man. He was the last known person to have been a disciple of the Apostle John. And he'd heard others who'd known the Lord. A kind of direct link. He must have been a young boy. John died in probably around 95 AD. 60 years earlier, but he'd been a disciple. They brought him, they arrested him, they brought him into the arena, which was jammed with people who were bloodlusting after Christians, and yet the man who was in charge of this felt guilty. He was such an old man. And he turned to him and said, "If you will say, 'Away with the atheists,'" meaning the Christians, because they denied the Roman gods, "'away with the atheists,' and then just offer incense to Caesar, I will spare your life." And Polycarp said, "Away with the atheists," pointing at the people who were sitting out there. The man said, "No, no." And Polycarp said, in one of the great statements that's come down to us from the early church, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Lord and my King?" The man said, "I will throw you to the animals," who were out there in the infield of the stadium, "or I will put you to the flames." And Polycarp said, "You know nothing of the eternal flames of judgment. Do your worst." And he prayed in the name of the Lord, was set on fire. And the whole tone of the crowd changed. We're told that persecution died down for a time. It seems so wrong to have treated a man in that way. But what strikes me is Polycarp is on one level his faithfulness. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Lord and King? But the other side was that faithfulness that went right to the end was because he was convinced of the faithfulness of God. Polycarp's faithfulness wasn't about his faithfulness, it was about God's faithfulness, and it was just a reflection of that. We're going to read in a few minutes the last words of the Apostle Paul, ever part of recorded scripture. And they're going to be about his faithfulness in very different circumstances. But Paul wants us not to miss the central truth. It's because of the faithful God who stood by him, who strengthened him, and who delivers him. And when you have a God who stands by you, strengthens you, and delivers you, it changes everything. So let's read these words. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. He strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against him, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. It's a plural, that last word. Everything he writes is under the banner of what he said in chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's going to die. Not because his life is ebbing away, but because Nero is going to take off his head. He knows that's his future. And he's given this charge. Chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. In verses 1 to 8, that's his central message in this whole book. Keep running. Preach the word. Fulfill your ministry. Be what God's called you to be and do, Timothy. Be faithful. And now in verses 9 to 22, it's a kind of quiet ending. It's bringing him up to date. It's personal things. It's interesting because there's kind of three things that happen. First of all, it's his aloneness that's the center of verses 9 to 13. And then it's the attack of a man named Alexander in verses 14 and 15. And then it's standing before Nero, abandoned by everybody else, in verses 16 to 18. There really isn't a whiff of self-pity in all of this. There's a sadness as you read it, but that's not Paul's point. But he wants Timothy to know his situation. So first of all, in verses 9 to 13, he's on one sense alone, and yet he's not alone, as he'll say as we move to the end. He begins with this appeal to Timothy. Come to me quickly. Come as soon as you can. He reinforces it in verse 21. Come before winter. He's knows that he's dying. And what he longs for is to have this man who's become his kind of son in the faith, who he's closer to than anybody else on planet Earth, who he's shared the last 16 years with in every kind of circumstance, his adopted son, who is also to be his heir, the one who's going to carry on, not doing exactly what Paul did, but taking the torch and running the next step. Come before winter. Winter, around November, from November to February, back in the ancient world, the Mediterranean was closed as far as sailing was concerned. You didn't dare go to sea at that time. It was just far too dangerous. It was too dark to navigate properly. The storms could hit. So Timothy needs to get there quickly for two reasons. One, winter is coming, but so is Nero. And death may come. And he has this longing to see his friend, not just to see him and be comforted by him, encouraged by him, and to just share these last moments with him. It's a dangerous request. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's this interesting statement. Hebrews 13, I think it's verse 23, that I want you to know that Timothy's just been released from jail. So inviting Timothy to come was inviting Timothy to come into danger as well, and maybe to be arrested, and who knows what would unfold from that. But apparently Timothy came. But Paul's alone. And he's alone for a variety of reasons. Look at verse 10. Demas has left me, having loved this present world, and is gone to Thessalonica. But that word left is a word literally means abandoned, forsaken. It's the same word Jesus used when he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Demas was one of the inner circle of Paul's co-workers. He's mentioned in Colossians and the book of Philemon. When Paul had been in prison in Rome the first time, this is his second imprisonment, Demas had been there in Rome, and he'd been a co-worker. He'd been a trusted friend. Timothy had worked alongside him, but something's happened. He loves this present world. Interesting, because that compares, if you look up at verse 8 just for a moment, remember he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Christians are people who should love his appearing. Demas loved this present age. What that seems to mean is he loved this world so much that he wasn't going to take any chances, and he abandons Paul, and he deserts him. We're not told that he deserted the Lord, although in a sense he was certainly unfaithful to his Lord. But he abandoned Paul. And you know, there's a loneliness that comes when people who are close to you and in whose life you invest betray what you stand for and what you represent and what you've modeled to them. I was going through my files over these last couple of weeks, and I came across a letter from a friend who'd been a really close friend in high school, in university years, and we'd served in many ways, but my friend abandoned, he loved this present world. Just being reminded as I read it of the sadness that's still there in my heart. Don Carson, who's both a friend and one of the great New Testament scholars of our time, writes this on one occasion. If you're a Christian leader, then sooner or later you go through situations in churches and relationships that are really tough. The most painful thing I've ever known are betrayals by Christian friends. And then he says, there was a week in which my wife and I received the news that she had breast cancer, and it was a very serious cancer. On Thursday of that week, we got a letter from a close friend in ministry who was leaving his wife to go public as a homosexual and to step down from ministry and from what he had taught. He observes, my wife and I cried much, much more over him than we ever did over the cancer. And that's where Paul is. Heartbroken because of Demas. There's another kind of aloneness, and it's the aloneness of ministry. And that's when he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Not like Demas. See, I wasn't abandoning Paul, but there was a ministry need, and he'd gone to Galatia to minister the word of God. Titus had gone to Dalmatia, the man to whom he writes the book of Titus. He was in the island of Crete. Now he's gone to what the old area of Yugoslavia is, Dalmatia. And he was there serving and representing the gospel. In verse 12, he says, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And he's alone because for Paul, his personal needs were never more important than the work of God. And if your heart's given to ministry, there's an aloneness that comes because sometimes you pay the price of friendships because God's called and given you a ministry. Then there's a another kind of aloneness, and this is just the circumstances of life at the end of it when he says in verse 20, says, Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Miletus is right near Ephesus. It was apparently where Paul was arrested. Trophimus would have been expected to come with Paul and to help and minister and serve him in whatever ways he could, but he was left sick. God didn't heal him. God didn't raise him up. There was just the aloneness of the circumstances of life, and some of us know that. So he writes, and it's important to see this old veteran of the faith, faithful to Christ. Only Luke is with me. Probably Luke is the one who's writing this book, because Paul nearly always used a secretary and an amanuensis. So Luke is probably acting in that particular way. Get Mark and bring him with me. He's useful, really useful to me for ministry. And there's this sense, I need my people. Interesting, isn't it? As you read this in verse 21, it says, Abulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. And yet he says he's alone, but he brings greeting from all the brothers and three people he names. He wasn't alone, but he was lonely for the people who were close to him, who meant something to him. I had this enormous privilege on Wednesday. I was up in Canada speaking, and on Wednesday night, just had some friends, and they arranged a reception for people who were from the church that we'd served. We'd left 20 years before, but 100 people came. And just seeing people I hadn't seen for 24 years and just getting to talk to them, and there's something about bridges you build over the course of time that are never replaced, and new people may come into your life, and they're valuable and precious. But if you know anything about life, you know what Paul says. Luke alone is with me. I've got other people, but not my people. So bring Mark. There's a remarkable statement, because if you remember anything about the story of Mark, Mark was on the very first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and they got into hot water, and Mark turned and fled, and he got out of there. And they're planning to make a second journey, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark again. He was Mark's uncle or cousin. And Paul says, no, we can't trust him. He's not reliable. And Barnabas says, yes, he's really important, and maybe we can help him. And Barnabas says, no, we can't. Paul says, no, we can't afford to babysit somebody who may let us down in trouble. Yes, we can't. And Paul and Barnabas split over Mark. And yet here's Paul years later, and they'd already been back together in Colossians in the book of Philemon, they're mentioned, but he's saying, bring Mark with me. He's useful to me for ministry. It's one of the great blessings of life when somebody's been restored who disappointed you and hurt you, and Paul's reconciled. And then he says, I want you to do some practical things for me. Get my cloak from Carpus. I mean, winter's coming, and it's going to be cold and damp in that dungeon. Standing in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Last time we was in Rome, we tried to find it, and our guides had a terrible time, but if you ever get a chance to be there, it's what tradition says was the place from which this letter is written. It is, even now, just imposing, and just everything closes in you. It's dank, it's small, it's depressing, and underneath there's the sewer and all of the wonderful aromas that waft up in it. And we're told that that's where he was. Get the cloak. And then he says, especially the books and especially the parchments. Now, I think what he's saying is we don't know what was in these. The parchments were more valuable. They were more expensive. But it's hard for me to believe that these didn't involve either writings, the Old Testament, or things that Paul had written that were his own kind of personal notes about his relationship with Christ. Maybe it was even some of the other gospel writers or copies of the epistles that he'd sent. But here's a striking thing. Here's a man in prison about to die, but he says, I need the books. I want to go out studying. I don't know everything there is to know yet. I need to keep growing in my faith. It's a good reminder. And then in verse 14, he begins to talk about being under attack. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. Because Timothy on his travels is going to come into a community where Alexander is. It may even be in Ephesus. He'd been there before. If you turn with me to the left just a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. And it talks about the need to wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And most everybody is convinced that the Alexander that's mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is the Alexander the coppersmith who's mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, a man who'd once been a professing follower of Christ, a man who'd once apparently been involved in leadership but had denied basic doctrines of the Christian faith and had been excommunicated from the church. He'd been delivered over to Satan, as Paul says, so he would learn not to blaspheme. But he never forgave Paul. And he was angry and resentful and bitter. And he opposed his message, as it says in verse 15. He hated the gospel. He hated what Paul was preaching. And when the opportunity came, and we're not told the circumstances, but we can be almost certain, he betrayed Paul to the Roman emperor or to the Roman authorities. He misrepresented him. He made up some kind of story, and he did him much harm. Whether he initiated the charges against Paul, whether he supported the charges against Paul, whether he claimed to have inside information, all Paul says, you need to watch out for him. He did me much harm. He greatly opposed my message. If it's hard to be deserted, it's also hard to be misrepresented and accused and attacked unjustly and unfairly. Paul is content just to warn Timothy and say, the Lord will deal with him. I'm going to leave him in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to retaliate. I can't do anything. All I can do is entrust him to the Lord. And then he gets to verse 16. I guess because I've spent so much time over the years with Paul studying the gospel, the writings, and spent so much time writing through his things, there's just a great sadness. At my first trial, no one stood with me. Everyone deserted me. The Roman legal system required, especially of a Roman citizen, which Paul was, that there be what's called a primo actia, the first hearing, when somebody would be have the evidence and the charges brought before him, and against him brought before a leading official. We're told at this time Nero didn't do any of that. He just did the final thing. So the highest officials of the Roman Empire are there because this is a Roman citizen who has the full rights. It needs to be taken with great seriousness, and they hear the charges against Paul, which are contrived. They're simply not true, but they're put in such a way that they appear to be true, that he's guilty of treason against Caesar himself. And it is such a malicious attack against Paul that everyone knows to be anywhere close to him, to be any way associated with him, puts me in terrible danger. And there's Christians who could have stepped forward. They could have been character witnesses. They could have been defense witnesses. They could have spoken on his behalf. And without exception, all of them abandoned Paul. I mean, many of them were followers of Christ because of Paul. Many of them had grown in Christ because of his ministry into their life. And here he is in a time of need, and they all abandoned him. Paul doesn't have a kind of self-righteousness and not even self-pity. May the Lord not hold it against them. Who had he learned that from? Father, forgive them, as Jesus prayed. But what I want to focus your attention on is verse 17, because here's the heart of Paul. Everyone abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And whenever Paul speaks of the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus. Everyone abandoned me, but not the Lord Jesus. He stood with me. I felt his presence. as a palpable reality in my life. He was with me. He promised, "Lo, I'm with you always, right to the end of the age," and he stood with me. I did not stand alone. I was abandoned, but I was not forsaken. And he strengthened me. I wasn't overpowered by all that was going on. He not only strengthened me, he enabled to carry out the commission he'd given me. Remember when Paul trusted Christ on the way to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord came to a man named Ananias and told him that he is a chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the Jewish people, and he must suffer many things. And right from the moment of his conversion, Paul knew that he was appointed to stand before kings. In chapter 27, an angel comes to him. His ship is going down in a shipwreck, and the angel comes, and the Lord through the angel speaks to him and says, "Don't worry, Paul, you're going to stand before Nero. And anyone who stays with you, their lives are going to be saved." So he knew. But more than that, there was this sense of commission from God. I love the words of Acts chapter 20, verse 24. "I do not consider my life precious to me or of any value if I may finish the course and test it, that the Lord has given me to testify before the Gentiles about the gospel of Christ." So notice what Paul says in verse 17. "When everybody abandoned me, the Lord didn't at my first defense, but the Lord stood by me, strengthened me, so that through me the message may be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." And what he's saying is to Timothy, "I got to tell the top leaders, the cabinet, because the Lord was faithful." And here's what Paul wants Timothy to know. People may be unfaithful, but the Lord is always faithful. He stand by you. He strengthens you. And he delivered me from the lion's mouth, from death. I went through that experience where I could have lost my life and there would have been no second trial. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me and delivered me. Timothy, never doubt the faithfulness of God. We may be unfaithful. He's already read this in chapter 2 and verse 13. But he remains faithful. He cannot, will not, does not deny himself. He remains faithful. I don't know of anything more important for us at Trinity Church at this time in our church's history. I don't know of anything more important for us as a family at this time that our God is a faithful God. And sometimes it's in the hardest of places you see the faithfulness of God most clearly. I love the words, and you've heard me quote them many times, from the Book of Lamentations. It's rightly called the Book of Lamentations. It is the most depressing book in the Old Testament about people under God's judgment suffering the loss of everything. And in the midst of it, you have this gem in the middle of chapter 3. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And he stops talking about God and he speaks to God. "Great is your faithfulness." And that's the great buttress of the Christian life. The God who gave his Son for his people. "How will he not together with him freely give us all things?" Paul asks in Romans chapter 8. God is faithful. He's faithful to forgive my sins when I confess them. He's faithful in the midst of trial to make a way out of trial. He's faithful to keep me steadfast, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, right to the end. In every part of my life, I stand before God and I have the hope of forgiveness of sins because God is faithful. He will not forget what Jesus Christ has done for me. In the middle of my trial, I can know that he will stand with me. He is faithful not to forsake me and to leave me on my own. As a church, we can be confident that whatever happens in terms of the future, God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his purposes. Leaders humanly come and go, but a faithful God can be trusted and relied and followed. And Paul wants us to understand a faithful God ought to produce faithful people. If we really believe that God is faithful, then we ought to be faithful. I've been thinking over the last few days about a song and my memory of the first time I heard it. It was an old song. It's back, well, old, 1980s. But I remember hearing it and then rushing next door to my fellow pastor in the ministry I was at the time and saying, "Dennis, you've got to listen to this. May all who come behind us find us faithful." And both of us sat there listening, crying. Because here were two guys in their 40s, and more than anything else, we wanted to be faithful and to have those who come behind us faithful. I want my kids to know that I've been faithful. I may be fickle and I may be a failure in lots of ways, but I want to go faithful to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right to the end. And he stands by and he strengthens and he delivers. And in the hard moments of life, and we're going through some hard ones, one thing I am bedrock sure of, that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. That the God who's been faithful for the past is faithful for the future. And notice what Paul says in verse 18. That the faithful God, notice he writes, the Lord will rescue me, will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. The first time the Lord delivered him, he delivered him from death. But now, Paul writes, he will deliver me through death into his eternal kingdom. The time of my departure is at hand. He's not going to deliver me again from the lion's mouth, but he's going to deliver me into his eternal kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever, he says. And the faithfulness of God means that death is never the end for the believer. It is the opening of all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that has not even begun to enter our imagination, all those things could be. So Paul doesn't want Timothy to remember his aloneness and the attacks on him and the abandonment of others. He wants Timothy to remember a God who stands by, who strengthens and delivers, sometimes from death, sometimes through death, but whose purposes are never, ever defeated. And I don't know where you are in your life, but I can't think of anything more important than for you to know a God who is faithful to the end of whatever the experience. He cannot deny himself. Our God is a faithful God. He ends in an interesting way. May the Lord be with your spirit. That's a singular. He's writing to Timothy. May you know the presence of the Lord. Grace, the grace of God, be with you all. And he writes it to the whole congregation. Something entirely appropriate that the last words that come from the pen of the Apostle Paul are, "Grace be with you." Because this is the God who said, "By grace you are saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's all about grace. It's all about God's favor. It's all about God's goodness, not giving us what we deserve, not even sometimes what we think we need, but giving us what we eternally need before him. His presence and his grace are the two great promises he gives. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life because our God is a faithful God, faithful to the end. I want to challenge you to make that your prayer. Oh, Lord, make me a faithful man. Make me a faithful woman. In a world that tells us everything's up for negotiation, and if I find something else that meets my need better, I'm out of here into that. The gospel of Christ says, no, be a faithful person. Follow hard right to the end. And follow hard because you have a faithful Savior who will not, cannot, does not ever abandon his people and will faithfully deliver you into his eternal kingdom. May it be so, Father. May those who come behind us find us faithful. For the good of those we love, for the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.